If your Bibles are here this morning, I invite you to open with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. You can follow along as I read our chapter through. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, A certain man had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And as he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. When he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of the hired servants. And he rose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, would not go in, therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. Yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad for this. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this chapter. I had a little trouble with the last verse because the page is torn out of my corner of my Bible there, and I had penciled it in, and they didn't do a very good job of penciling it in. just to take up again where we left off last week, and we've been doing here in our Sunday morning series, our Sunday morning meetings, a series in Luke's Gospel. Last week we were in chapter 14. I just want to spend a minute or two with you recalling what we saw there, because there's a connection. In chapter 14, remember the setting of that one particularly. In verse 1 it said, And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. So that chapter started with the Lord being in a certain place, and the setting kind of provided a backdrop for the teaching of the chapter. And the setting was that he was invited out to dinner by one of the Pharisees on the Sabbath day. Remember also the consequent teaching that followed that. He focused in on subjects that were very needful to the people that he was sitting in the midst. He was there with the people who were high in society, and many of them wealthy evidently. And he gave teaching about wealth and about status. He spoke about the cost of things. He spoke about true value. the value of a human being over against the value of money. He spoke about later on the cost of discipleship. So he geared his teaching in keeping with the setting and the people he was among. Remember also in that chapter, perhaps the most prominent thing in chapter 14, kind of the center of it, is a parable of the, let me read it, says in verse 16, "Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many." And so as he was sitting there at dinner with the Pharisees and he was making comment on things, making applications, he ultimately turned his conversation in the direction of speaking of the kingdom of God in terms of a great supper which had been prepared by the Lord. He goes on to verse 17, "And he sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready." And so he was obviously showing that the things of God's kingdom were available and that God had done the preparation that's necessary for it. Of course, the back of all this is the provision in the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. And he freely invited people to come to it. And you remember also, you get down to verse 18, it says, "And they all with one consent began to make excuse." Again, the message suited the kind of people he was sitting in. He knew that these were self-righteous people that saw no need of him, didn't accept his messianic claims, and were resistant to the gospel. And he spoke about these people that began to make excuse. And the first said, "I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused." And another said, "I have bought five yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused." And another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So whether it was wealth, possessions, work, or domestic ties, they all had a reason that they weren't interested in receiving that free offer. So the Lord brought some teachings from that, and he showed how that the servant or the servants would then be sent out for the disadvantaged. His friends and those people that were the first guests, they weren't interested. So it said in verse 21, "So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind." Later on, he said, "Go out into the hedges and highways and compel them to come in." So that is kind of just a thumbnail of chapter 14. And the reason I mention that specifically is because it's connected with the chapter that we're concerned with today, which is chapter 15. And the best way to approach it, I think, is just to notice those connections as we go through the chapter. So we're going to bow in a word of prayer before we start in chapter 15. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you, Father, for each one who has come into your house this day. We thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you, Father, for the provision of salvation in your Son. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for these portions in the Gospels that are so rich in teaching us, Father, to teach the way of salvation, to teach of your Saviorhood, to teach of the principles of discipleship and matters that have to do not only with the unsaved but also with the saved. Father, we thank you for this rich part of your Word. Thank you for Luke's Gospel, and we ask as we study it that your blessing would be upon it. Father, we are unable to do nothing without your help. We cannot build a house except you build it. So, Father, we ask that the Spirit of God would minister in our midst. Pray that our hearts would be in a right condition so that he would be able to be at liberty to touch our hearts and to work through these things. We ask for maybe special needs that are here. And, Father, we think always as your word is preached of the need of any that are unsaved, especially in a part of your word like this. And we pray, Father, that if there be any that are outside of Christ, that you'd open their heart to the gospel and open their heart to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that this day they might receive him who is eternal life to know. Father, be with us, guide us, be with your people that are meeting throughout the land, be with the ministry down in Cape Breton, and we just ask for your hand on all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start this chapter also with a few words about the setting of it. As I just mentioned, the setting of chapter 14, in the previous chapter, the parable of the Great Supper, which was really probably the main part of the chapter, had some words which were really confrontational to the people that were no doubt sat around the table with him at that time. In other words, he was saying things that I don't think they could have helped but thought he's speaking to us. And that happens at times when you preach. I've had people accuse me of that when I wasn't thinking of them at all. I believe the Lord is to lead, but the Lord in this case, he is God, he is the eternal God, and he knew exactly what needed to be said. And so, as I said, some of the things he said as he sat at the table were no doubt confrontational. In verse 12, it said, of that chapter 14, then said he also to them that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again and a recompense be made thee. So he gave them a little bit of teaching in regard to heavenly etiquette and who you should invite to your dinner and who you shouldn't. And then again in the parable itself in verse 18, he spoke of those ones that began to make excuse and had all the different reasons why they couldn't come. And we know that the Pharisees and the scribes, it tells us in the first verse of chapter 14, that they watched him. This is a kind of a tricky situation to be in. Here he was at dinner saying some things which were quite forthright and bold about the people that were sitting there with him. And they're all watching him in the first place, trying to find fault, trying to catch him up in his words. But when we get to chapter 15, we find that what would have been confrontational to others yet drew the hearts of the people who are the focus in chapter 15. And so it opens in verse 1 and it says, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And that's the way it is many times with the ministry of the word of God. Notice that key word, it says then. After hearing the same things that were offensive to some people, there was another group that says, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And again, with reference to chapter 14, remember what he said. And I just want you to notice that there is a connection between the two chapters. Remember what he said at the very first part of chapter 14 in verse 3. It says, and Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? So there was this man there that was ill with a dropsy, and they just loved to criticize the Lord when he healed on the Sabbath day. So before he did it, he asked them. He said, look, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then and answered them, saying, which of you, having an ox or an ass fallen into a pit, will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. And last week we said, notice that he was showing what God's valuation system was. They thought their ox was more valuable than a human being. They thought, I've got a valuable piece of equipment there, and he's down in that pit, and they would pull him out so they could put him to work next day when they started their farming again. He said, but here you are, criticizing me because I will help this individual who is a man who needs to be set free on the Sabbath day. And besides these Pharisees, there were others that even if they didn't hear this exact message, they heard this teaching because it says then as a result of these teachings. And I thought, here were people that could say, we're like that ox in the pit. These were people that didn't have a pretense of religion. It speaks of them as sinners and publicans. Those two words go together in the New Testament. The publicans were the tax gatherers, noted for their crookedness, cast-offs in society. The good upstanding Pharisees wouldn't have anything to do with them. Publicans and harlots, it kind of goes together. And these were people that were sinners and they knew it. And as they saw Jesus and he spoke this parable about this ox that was pulled out of a pit, he says, you'll pull your ox out of a pit. He says, what's wrong with me doing my work of setting people free? And I'm sure if they could have heard the exact parable, they would have been thinking, we're like that ox. We've fallen into a pit. And our pit is sin. You know, there's lots of people out like that in the world today. They're sinners, but they know what they've done is wrong. And those people need to hear the gospel. They need to have the privilege that these people had during the days of the Lord when they could hear him, hear the words out of his mouth and see him acting firsthand. People that are out there today need to hear these things from our lips. Then another reference back in chapter 14, in verse 21. Think of the parable that the Lord was giving of Great Supper. And in verse 21, after the ones that were first invited didn't want to come to this Great Supper, Jesus continued his parable in verse 21. It says, so that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And they must have judged as they heard the Lord speaking of his love for people and his willingness to have people come into his kingdom that aren't worthy in themselves, but that he would invite to a supper nevertheless and would make a provision for them so they could come in. And they would have thought, no doubt, we're like those people. We're like the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. In verse 22 it said, and the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And maybe they thought as they heard this, You know, maybe this one who's come from heaven, the Savior, has room for us yet. The next verse, and the Lord said unto the servants, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. And maybe they thought, he's got a heart like the one in his parable. He would like to have us in his house. And so it says, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And you know, as the gospel is preached, these same two responses take place today. There are some that are offended. There are some that think we don't need to be saved. We're good enough. We go to church. We give money. We do good works. We do all these things that was brought up in a Christian home. And they're offended when they hear you must be born again. And there are others that hear that and they think, you know what? I'm just like the Bible says I am. I'm a sinner. And they think further, if the Lord has come to save sinners, then I want it. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, when Paul spoke of the ministry, and he spoke of as he went out preaching the word, how the word would fall in different kinds of people. 2 Corinthians 2:15, it says, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. It says, we go out preaching the gospel, it says, and we're a sweet savor in Christ. And there are two kinds of people that it falls under, those that are saved and those that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And he says, and who is sufficient for these things? Who can take responsibility for what the other person will do in his heart with the gospel? That's the individual's responsibility. And that's your responsibility and my responsibility. And so I just wanted to say a couple words about this comparison between chapter 15 and 14. And notice also in the second verse, it says, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. So apparently, just like the previous chapter opened with a dining table, so does this one. Here's a second dining table. And this time, instead of the Lord being seated with the Pharisees and scribes, it says, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Now, the Pharisees and scribes didn't like this. And as a result of seeing this, they made some, they had misunderstandings in their heart, but they misrepresented him. And they said some things which basically were equating his actions with the people with fellowship with sin. They were in effect saying, this guy's fellowshipping with sin. The rest of the chapter is Jesus' answer to this charge. Jesus knew that they were basically saying he was hobnobbing with sin, not being separatist like he should be. So Jesus' answer makes up the rest of the chapter and falls in the form of three parables. And so notice in the rest of chapter 15, three perspectives of the sinner. And the first one is lost sheep in verses 3 through 7. Now the message of this parable is very clear. We've all heard it preached on many times. Let me read it again. It says, and he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. So the Lord was saying, yes, you know, it is true that I'm the holy God of the Bible. He was. He's God the Son. And in effect, he was saying, it's true that I'm the judge of all the earth. But he said, it's also true that I'm the good shepherd. And so Jesus is saying, it's true that I am a judge of sin, but I am also the good shepherd. I am the one that has come to fulfill those messianic scriptures that treat of him as a savior God. And therefore, I look upon people as sheep, not just sinners. They are sinners, but in a sense also they are sheep. Now, notice that he didn't speak of them as sheep in the same sense in which the Bible speaks of those which are God's children. In other words, there is a special sense in which the Bible speaks of those who are already saved as being God's sheep. In Psalm 95 and verse 7, it says, for he is our God, and we are the sheep of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. But he says they're sheep, but they're lost sheep. That's the difference. Now we know in other scriptures the Lord said that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. So when the Pharisees were criticizing him and saying, what are you doing eating with sinners? He said, remember one thing, that I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. Remember that I am the good shepherd and that these are sheep. I came to save the sheep. And so while they're outside the fold, yet they're still sheep. And it's wonderful that the Lord has this kind of compassion upon sinners, isn't it? Not sheep in the sense of his children, but sheep who are lost, sheep who are gone astray. And if these men knew their Bibles, and I'm sure many of them did, they could have called to mind these scriptures, like in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, where it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So that they were lost sheep. They were stupid, wayward sheep. They were sheep that were following the wrong shepherd, but they were sheep. And so because of the heart of the Lord, he could look upon them with compassion. And you know, really this parable and the whole of the chapter is largely about the heart of the shepherd. He said, you're criticizing me for trying to reach these people and being close enough to reach them. He said, but you don't understand the heart of the shepherd. And one of the themes that goes through each of these three parables that he uses here is not just the lost thing. Every one of the parables is about something lost. There's a lost sheep, there's lost silver, and then thirdly, there's the lost son. But it's also about his heart in each case and what it means to him to find that which was lost. And it's also about these Pharisees. He says, what a wonderful thing when a sheep that was lost is found. And we have, of course, many hymns written. We have that one that was the 90 and 9, beautiful song that was written, and I think the melody was put to it in very short order, and it was sung, I think, as part of a evangelistic crusades, first of all, about the 90 and 9 and how the shepherd went afar upon the mountains seeking the lost sheep. And when this happens, he says, you can imagine, he says, imagine yourself and your own sheep, and you have 100 of them, and you lose one. And you know how important it is to you that your heart is tied to that little sheep, and yet he's gone from the fold, and he's out on the mountain, lost. And what do? He said, you go and you seek him, and when you find him, he's a great source of joy that you've recovered the lost sheep. And that joy you expect to share with your loved ones. He said, so you go and you call your friends and your family and say, rejoice with me, I have found the sheep that was lost. And by implication, of course, Jesus was saying, I'm that good shepherd. I'm here in this earth seeking the lost sheep. And I would expect that those who are my friends and loved ones would rejoice with me when one of them is found. And you people are criticizing me for going and seeking sinners. Those are all lessons and messages that are part of it. Verse 7, it says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And I think there's a bit of irony whenever he speaks of those that need no repentance, because there are none that need no repentance. The whole human race is lost. There are only those who think they need no repentance. Their lack of repentance only is in their own mind, in their own thinking. It's not reality. And so Jesus is saying, there might not be happiness in your heart that I'm here seeking the lost. He says, but every one of these sheep that I find, there's joy in heaven, because that's the place where things are rightly evaluated. You know, I thought of a good many applications of this in our Christian life. When we start a day, when we take up something in a day, will it be something that would cause joy in heaven? Or is it something that we're just seeking to find some joy on earth for ourselves or for somebody else that's often tainted by sin? He said, this is the most important thing that a person can undertake to bring about joy in heaven. Let's go to the second parable that he speaks here, the lost silver. So, a lost piece of silver, verses 8 to 10. Either, or in other words, here's the second message, a second parable. Either, what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And as he picked these various themes for his parables to answer the Pharisees, I don't doubt that a lot of the features of it, if you study the culture and the background of it and the silver and the woman's possession of it, has all kinds of lessons to teach for a more extended study on it. But one thing is certainly true of silver. It's a It's a symbol of value, isn't it? And Jesus was in effect saying, there's a difference between somebody being guilty and being worthless. It's true that when the silver is lost, it's worthless and that it doesn't do anybody any good, but if it's found, then it can have real worth. And the Lord looks upon sinners as lost silver. They have value to him potentially. And it's maybe a crude comparison, but I think sometimes of old things that we restore. I love to restore old things. Most of the chairs around my house are ones that I got at a yard sale or something and stripped off and fixed them up so they were tight again and put them on. And I have an old one at home now that I bought at a secondhand store a while back, and it was painted white and another color green, I think, and pink. It was pink when I got it. But I looked at it and I thought, that's a beautiful old chair. A little bit of work into that, I can restore that to function and usefulness. And there's nothing that gives me greater pleasure, whether it's an old tool or my old house that I live in, of being able to restore it and make use of it again. And I think how the Lord must look at people. He originally made them in his image. He put a lot of work into it, so to speak. Put a lot of work. Creation was a great work. And if it was a work, then making man must have been a great part of it, to make the capstone of his creation work, made in his image. And yet people think that he should just throw it away and not restore it to function so that it can be a being that was made in his image. It can be singing praise to his name and worshiping him and be of value to him. The Lord says, that's how I look at people. They're like silver. And so he could compare them there to this silver that the woman lost. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And again, the joy, real value now that it's found. And so the Lord thinks of sinners. And thirdly, and really I think the main parable that he uses here to answer these Pharisees, these self-righteous people, instead of having broken hearts and thinking, here are some people that have been beat up by sin, they're lost, they're dying, they're on their way to hell. Instead of thinking that and thinking what a wonderful thing, they would come across the path of the Savior and find eternal life. Instead of that, they criticized the Lord for his presence. And the Lord brought this answer. And the third parable also was a lost thing. And as I said, it's a lost son. And it's the most comprehensive picture. And it's really one that he doesn't even make any applications. He just tells an extended, he paints a very graphic picture here, a very extended explanation of a situation which matches the situation at hand there. And so you tend to just naturally interpret it as you read it. Notice, first of all, verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons. You know, some of the language that's used here, obviously in reference to unsaved people, is interesting. Usually we think of it in the sense of salvation. We think of a sheep. A person is lost. He's not one of the sheep. He needs to be saved and become one of God's sheep. And there's a sense that's true. Because when you're unsaved, you're outside the fold, you're not really one of God's sheep. Here he speaks about a son. And again, we know that the Bible teaching about salvation teaches us that a man becomes a son by the new birth. And that the liberals out there tend to say, we're all God's children. And it isn't true in the sense that we're all children of God as a saved person is. There's a difference. There's a fundamental difference between someone who was lost and someone who was saved. Someone who was saved is a child of God by the new birth. He's in the family of God. Someone who is unsaved, the Bible says, speaks about them being in a spiritual condition of having a fatherhood in Satan. But in another sense, it may be said that the whole human race is a family, is our sons, lost sons. Not saved sons, but lost sons. In this sense, let me give you a couple verses to explain further. When we started our study in Luke in chapter 2, when he gave that genealogy there, remember how the genealogy ended. Luke 2 and verse... must have a wrong reference. Must be 3. Luke 3 and verse 38. Which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. That is, sons in the sense that we're created by him. And even though sin came in and the image of God was lost and tarnished, yet in the sense of being his creatures, being made by him, he could compare it to a lost son. Again, back in the creation account in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Genesis 1:26. It says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So originally, God made man in his image. But now he's saying something happened, and it's pictured by this lost son. And he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto him his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living." And what could be a more self-evident picture of the sinner than this? It's a picture of a young man that decides he doesn't want to wait until his father dies to get his inheritance. He wants to leave and he wants to go and pursue pleasure. And so he asks his father to give him his share of the inheritance right now. And he takes it and he goes off, as it says, to waste his substance with riotous living. You know, sin is like this: selfish, self-centered, hurtful to the individual, hurtful to people around. You know, you see so much of addictions around today. And the world has tried to paint addictions as if it's just some sort of disease, or some sort of, you know, just some law of nature gone a little off or something, and take the sin out of it. Addictions are sin-centered. Why would people do things to destroy themselves, to destroy their loved ones, whether addiction is alcohol or pornography or gambling? Why would they do something like this? To destroy their homes, to hurt other people, to rob them, and think it's not sin-based? It's sin-based. It's self-centered that somebody would do that and destroy those around him and himself. The root of it is sin. And it's pictured by this young man that didn't care about anything. He said, "I'm going to take everything I have and I'm going to go off." And you can imagine his father's heart as reports filtered back to his father about things that his son was doing with the money that he had inherited. What a beautiful, what a clear, clear picture of the waywardness and the willfulness and the unthankfulness and the selfishness of sin. Notice also the soon consequences that come. Verse 14, "And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want." Isn't that like sin? Isn't that like all these addictions that offer a kick, that offer pleasure, that offer all these things? Not long before these things that offer to be your servant become your master, and they take away everything you have. This is the way sin is. Doesn't matter what kind of sin it is. This is a picture of all sin. And this man, instead of having all these resources, he'd lost them all away. He'd wasted them on sin and selfishness. And he lost everything that he had. He spent all, it says. "And there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine." What a preacher the Lord Jesus was, right? What a picture he's painting here. Here's a guy that's starting off feasting with harlots, and after a while he's in the pig pen. This is a picture of sin, where it promises and where it starts and where it ends up. And he's perishing. "And he would have fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him." So you can imagine again in this picture, as the Lord was thinking of these criticisms that were against him, he was in effect saying, "No, I'm not justifying the lifestyle of the publicans and harlots. I'm not justifying the things that sinners are doing." In fact, he says, this is what it's like. This is the life of sin. It's the life in the pig pen. He said, but nevertheless, as the parable continues, it shows that nevertheless, God still has a love for that which is lost and seeks to regain it. And so it's an unveiling again of the heart of God towards sinners. This is something that's necessary. The Bible has to confront sin and call it sin. But for people to trust the Lord and become Christians, they need to also realize that God loves them. And out of that love, he has made a way of salvation. And it's pictured here as we continue. It says, "And when he spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, that he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him." In verse 17 it says, "And when he came to himself." Why do you think this guy came to himself? He didn't come to himself when he was feasting with the harlots. he came to himself because God allowed sin to bear some fruit in his life and to get a taste of what it's really like. I call it the pig pen ministry. And you know, sometimes you might have someone that's loved that's in the pig pen. It may be a necessity. They may have to see what it's like in the pig pen before they're ever going to go back to the Father's house. It's not easy. It's not easy for those that are watching him in the pig pen. God's answer is not to send the Father down in the pig pen with him. But sometimes, as a result of these things, people repent. And that's the lesson here. It's a story of repentance. He lost everything. He was in the pig pen. He couldn't even eat with the pigs. As no man gave unto him. All sources of everything that he lived for were cut off for him. He had a father back there praying for him. So when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? As I said, each of the words and phrases and verses in these, they're filled with meaning. Look at that. I have it underlined in my Bible. What did he say when he came to himself? I perish! When people realize their lost condition in sin, and they come under conviction of the Word of God, and they realize that there's a heaven and a hell, and they realize that they're sinners, and that they're dying and on their way to an eternal judgment in the lake of fire to burn in hell forever. He said, I perish. And sinners have to come to that place where they realize that's the only other option they have. If they won't have Christ, I perish. So that I perish with hunger, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned. He said, I perish. He said, I have sinned. These words in this parable go far beyond just a little story. They're speaking to every person that's a sinner, to where God wants them to see where their need is, so that they can be like this man, and they can think, and they can begin to think again. They can begin to say, far better to be out of this pig pen, to have salvation, to be restored to my father's house, even if it's only as a servant. Better to be a servant in my father's house than to have this kind of liberty in the pig pen. You know, the world thinks it has liberty. The world thinks if it can go and spend its life in the pig pen, it has liberty. If that's the kind of liberty you want, you're welcome to it. Psalmist said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And so he thought to himself, he repented, and he came with his conclusion. He said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to deal with this. And until a person resolves he's going to deal with the sin problem, nobody else can help them. You can excuse it. You can say it's okay. You can say that the world's thinkers say that's normal. You can say that the shrinks have told me it's okay. But if the Bible calls it sin, then you've only started down the right road when you agree with what the Bible says. And you say, I perish, I sin, but I will go to my Father. I will repent, I will go and confess, I will acknowledge, I will go to him with a full acknowledgement of what my need is. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. What a picture of the father's heart. I think it was G. Campbell Morgan I read one time, one of the writers that used to write, that said, really, this is not a parable about the prodigal son. This is a parable about the father's heart. And artists have tried to paint this picture. You know, it's not like his father's like this, waiting inside, you know, when he comes in groveling. He sees him coming down the road. It's a representation of how willing and how desirous God is that people who are sinners would come back to him in return and receive salvation. He meets him a long way off. He sees the change. He goes out to embrace him. He arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, this isn't just a little interesting detail, this is a lesson. It's a story about what God is like. He had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. And the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring in his hand and shoes in his feet. He had a new robe, he had a new ring, he had new shoes, he had a new joy, he had a new life, all because he repented. Now this parable in itself does not explain the gospel. It's about salvation. The gospel story is why this can apply to everybody today. The rest of the story of what the Lord Jesus did is the explanation of why this can be true for you. And it doesn't matter who you are, you're a sinner. And you can be restored to God just like this person was restored to his father because a payment was made on your behalf by the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't long after he was speaking these parables and doing this preaching and traveling and performing miracles, the Lord Jesus went on to complete the central purpose for his coming to earth. He came to give his life a ransom for many. And when he went to Calvary's cross, he was doing that to pay for the sins of the world. He paid for your sins. He paid for it in the sense that he took your debt load upon himself. And he took the judgment that you deserve and I deserve upon himself when he hung on the cross. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he said those things because the weight of your sins and mine was upon him. And God was dealing with his son as if he had committed the sins that you and I have committed. When that time came to an end, he said, it is finished. He had fully paid the price through his sufferings on the cross for your sins and mine. He went to the grave and he rose victorious over it. And as the resurrected Lord, he endorses, if you like, this portion of Scripture for application today. So that if you see that you're a sinner, you can know that God will deal with you the same way through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're willing to accept that salvation that he has provided through the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be restored and you will have a heavenly father. You will become part of the family of God. You will be brought to a family and you will be received much like it says here. You won't be put out just to be a slave in the back pasture. It says, bring forth the best robe and put it on him and put a ring in his hand and shoes in his feet. That's the kind of salvation that's worthy of God. It's not the kind of a grace that just grudgingly says, okay, you can come back, but don't show your head around the doorstep anymore. You stay back out in the back pasture and do something out there. He says, no, he says, give him a new robe. And he has a wonderful celebration because the one that was lost is returned. Bring forth the best robe. Isn't that something? The Bible says that when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are clothed with a robe of righteousness, which is the righteousness of Christ himself. God lifts us up out of the miry clay, and he puts us upon a rock, and his grace does far more for us than just take us out of the pig pen and keep us from hell. He makes us his children. He gives us a standing in Christ. We're righteous in him. And the ring, and I don't know for sure the symbolism of all this, but a ring is something that certainly speaks of eternity, doesn't it? An endless circle. And when the Lord saves somebody, he gives them an eternal salvation, something that cannot be lost. Shoes on his feet. Bring hither, it says, the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. What must the heart of God be like? Who can understand it fully? We tend to think sometimes, well, God is just an automaton up there. He's not like us. He doesn't feel things. He's just up there. He can do whatever he wants. This is what the heart of God is like when a sinner comes back to him. This is how God feels towards his people that he created. He wants them to become the people of his pasture. And there's a celebration in heaven when it happens. The rest of the parable that's here is no doubt given with the Pharisees in mind. And it says in verse 25, now the elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto them, thy brother has come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And this elder brother, instead of rejoicing too that his brother was back, what did he do? It says he was angry. He was angry. He was like the Pharisees in verse 2, where it says, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. Isn't this like the Pharisee? I have done all, I have kept your law. Yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. But he said, it was meet that we should be glad. For this, my verses are all gone there again. I don't know how it happened, but I lost the corner out of my page. I'll let you know that I'm breaking in a new Bible this year, and so by the end of the year, I won't have that problem anymore. But he said he's found. He says, "This is what would be more right response than if a lost son comes back and is found? It's meet. It's the right thing to do, to rejoice." And you know what a picture, what pictures the Bible gives to us. This is truth. This is salvation. This is eternity. These are the things that matter. These are the matters of the soul. This is the revelation the world today needs. They need to know of this God. They need to know the dangers of failing to come to know Him and know His salvation. They need to know the danger of dying in the pig pen or dying as a Pharisee. Neither of them are any good. And God made a salvation that is there for either. And you know, the Apostle Paul was one of those Pharisees, and he got saved. And God can save either. But God confronts us where we are. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes we don't like it. Sometimes we like to try to dodge and escape it, but God confronts us and says, your problem is sin and you need to be saved. You can't do anything for yourself. You can't work your way to heaven. You can't earn it. Nobody else can do it. Nobody can buy it. It is through Christ, but it is a wonderful salvation. So I'd encourage you this morning to think on these things. If you don't have that salvation, I would encourage you to be like that prodigal son who thought, if people would just stop and think, if they would just stop and consider, if they would stop their mad rush through life and just stop and consider what God has said, I encourage you to do that. And as always, if there's anything that I can do to help anybody in personal conversation, I'm always available to talk one-on-one as well.